We're continuing our study tonight in the Gospel of John. And tonight we're going to look at the special relationship between the shepherd and the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father. It says in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, these statements come after Jesus had explained the special relationship that exists between His sheep, His elect, His children, whatever adjective you want to describe them by, with, and their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had already explained to them that He is the Good Shepherd, that the Good Shepherd would give His life for the sheep, and that all that He gave His life for will ultimately be called. He must bring them into a saving relationship, a saving knowledge, and that there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Well, now He begins to explain the love relationship that exists between Himself, the Good Shepherd, and God the Father. The love that God the Father has for the Son, and I think this is important, is directly linked to Christ's voluntary death. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. When the plan of redemption was decreed before the foundation of the world, when the Godhead consisting of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when they were alone, when there was nothing created, when they were in solitude and in absolute harmony as the self-existing God, before the world began, the Son of God entered into this covenant when the plan of redemption was conceived. And in our minds, we talk like it happened in eternity before anything existed, when there was only God, when there was no time that was measured, there was no space, there was no matter. All there was God. And in this relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, Jesus acknowledges that the Father loves Him. And He loved Him from all eternity. And this love was also so connected to what Jesus Christ was willing to do. He is the only person of the Godhead who willingly and freely agreed to become a man, to be born of a virgin, to suffer in the stead and die in the place of all the multitudes of sheep that the Father gave Him before the world began to redeem. Jesus Christ, in that moment of eternity, is identified as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The blood that we're redeemed with is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. So Jesus is expressing to His disciples how profound the Father's love for Him was as He's trying to explain to them how connected the Father's everlasting love is for him and the love that he would manifest and demonstrate by laying his life down for his sheep. This is powerful. This is amazing, these declarations that Christ, it's as though he's unveiling to us things that we would never, ever even begin to fathom. And he's telling us, you see, the Father loved me before the world, before anything existed. And part of this love extends to you because I am willing to lay down my life for you, the sheep. When the plan of redemption was decreed in the eternal Godhead, the Son of God most freely and willingly agreed to be the substitutionary sacrifice for His people. He was appointed by the Father to be the surety of all that the Father gave Him, to be the substitute, to be the Redeemer, to be the Lamb, the ultimate and final and only sacrifice that could put away the sins of His people. And all this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Father's eternal approbation and love for His Son is beyond our finite human comprehension. Oftentimes we think in terms of love. As a general rule, I think most people's concept of love is severely jaded. Most people love others because of what they can do for them. This is a love that surpasses anything we can conceive because there's nothing we can do to merit this kind of love. This kind of love is incomprehensible because He gave His life for us knowing that there was nothing we could render that would ever be able to pay back what He gave. So this love is boundless. It is eternal. It is infinite in its scope. It's immutable. And we find the loveliness of Christ's character and His willingness to lay down His life for all the Father's elect children. And He's stating that this concept, this plan, is something that is of eternal delight to the Father. That the Father delights in the willingness, the joyful submission of the Good Shepherd in coming to redeem for His people. You see, the Father loves His Son for His willingness to lay down His life. And that is an eternal source of delight to our Heavenly Father's heart. Now, these verses strongly suggest that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a voluntary act on His part. He was not powerless to prevent His sufferings and death. Matthew 26, 53 and 54, Pilate said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now," or that Jesus said, "Thinkest not thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And when he responded to Pilate's threat of execution by saying this in John 19:11, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." This makes the sacrifice of Christ even more astounding and miraculous. He was not forced. He willingly agreed to lay down his life, and he followed through with that covenant arrangement that was made before the world began. Jesus suffered the insults, the accusations, the beatings, the public humiliation, and the wrath of God. All because it was his desire to do so. He wanted to die in our place. He knew it was the only way that we could ever be reconciled to God, that we could ever be made right, that we could ever be justified, that we could ever be forgiven. He was willing, knowing full well from the eternal ages what would befall him, what he would suffer. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He most freely and willingly offered himself upon that tree of cursing. It was not the nails, but the strength of his love to the Father and to his people which held him to the cross. J.C. Ryle said this, "The plain truth is that our Lord submitted to death of his own free will because he knew that his death was the only way of making atonement for man's sins. He poured out his soul unto death with all the desire of his heart, because he had determined to pay our debt to God and to redeem us from hell. For the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross and laid down his life in order that we, through his death, might have eternal life." His death was not the death of a martyr who sinks at last overwhelmed by his enemies, but the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and a crown of glory. Let us lean back our souls in these mighty truths and be thankful. Now, there's something else in this verse that speaks of the deity of Christ. He said in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus is telling his people and those that were assembled on this occasion that he was going to die a voluntary death, but that not only would he lay down his life, but that he would raise it up again. He ascribes his future resurrection from the dead to his own power. He's saying, I have the power, I have the authority, I have the wherewithal to lay down my life. No man can take it from me. I do that of my own authority, my own volition. And on the same account, I have the power after I have died to raise again from the dead, to defy the grave, to defy death. No one could make such a statement but our Lord. Jesus knew that he was to die, but he also knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had the power and authority to conquer death, hell, and the grave. No mere man could ever utter these words honestly. Jesus knew that death would not end it all for him. He knew that he would be put to death for the transgression of his people, but that he would also raise again without sin for their justification. What a victorious Savior we have. What a powerful statement he makes. Yes, I'm going to willingly lay down my life, but according to the Father's commandment and the plan that's been laid out in the covenant of redemption that was framed before the world began, I know how this story ends. And it ends with me not just dying and giving my life, but raising again, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering the grave. And when I raise again, I'll have no sin. They'll all be put away because he took them upon himself. But he was raised again without sin for our justification. He declares all this before it ever happens. Jesus could confidently speak of his death and resurrection in such a manner because he knew that they were both an integral part of the Father's commandment and appointment, which could never be thwarted. He had come to fulfill the Father's command, and as such, he would be richly rewarded for it. The Bible says in Philippians 2, 8, and 9, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." It goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You think about, he is talking to this handful of believers here and some unbelievers who had no idea that the name of Jesus would be spread throughout the world. No matter where you go in our world, the name of Jesus is known. Everywhere. Now there may be some areas of places where we haven't reached, but the world over, the name of Jesus is known. All because of the Father's appointment and Christ's willingness to carry it out. Now, in light of these things, in light of these statements, verse 19 tells us that there's some more division among the Jews. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" Once again, the Jewish listeners were divided over the sayings of the Lord Jesus. The division among the Jews over the coming of Christ had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 8:14 says, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The division that the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, his words would create was prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34, and again, I want you, this is the real Jesus. Not the one of people's imagination or the one that religious people would have you think. This is the real Jesus. He said this, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He said that in a man's house, he would be the cause of division. Because some would believe on his name and others would reject. Now what was true during the ministry of Jesus on earth is still true today. The name of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of His saving gospel is a source of separation and division among men. Those who faithfully and loyally proclaim Him as Savior can expect some to believe their message, but an overwhelming majority will reject it. You know, there are times people get the idea that everybody's a Christian, and they're not. Now, I think it's more evident today that people are not Christians. But do you realize the profound impact that the teachings of Christ have had upon the world? So much so that it restrained people from wickedness and ungodliness. But the farther you get away from acknowledging God and from the principles of the Word, you see people rejecting the principles of Christ, and what do you have? You have Romans chapter 1 being fulfilled before our very eyes when nations are given over to a reprobate mind. But I'm amazed at the profound influence Christ has had upon the world at large. But His name causes division. Many of the Jews once again accused Jesus of being filled with the devil. And they derided those who would even think of listening to what He had to say. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We see this kind of attitude in our world today. Everything's become politicized. And if you believe a certain thing, you're derided, you're hated, you're boycotted. You ought to be put out of existence, exterminated. Well, these Jews that hated Jesus had the same kind of attitude. There's nothing new under the sun. Men have a heart filled with hatred and depravity and ungodliness. And they often express it. Can you imagine? Here is the man in their very midst, who's walked on water, announced He's going to die for people, for their sins, not for anything that He's done, but for them, that He's going to raise from the dead. He's already fed multitudes. He's healed people wherever He's went. He's spoken the truth. And you got these knuckleheads who say, this guy's got a devil. There's always people like that. There's always going to be people like this. Then others responded by pointing to Christ's words and His works as proof that He was not possessed by the devil. And this is pretty courageous on the part of these people. These few had observed the character and the miracles of Christ and were convinced enough to defend Him against false accusations that were being hurled at Him. This defense took a measure of courage and conviction, as the other Jews no doubt derided the defenders of Christ for their position. So, thank God the Lord's working on some people with His words and His deeds. You know what? We're to follow His example. We're to be Christians. Follow His words and follow the example of His deeds. That's how we can make it and have influence for good and for God. But not expecting all the world to pat us on the back and say, wow, you're just wonderful to believe that. Because there will be opposition. I'll close with this quote from J.C. Ryle. And I really like this. The servant of Christ must think it no strange thing if he goes through the same experience as a master. He will often find his ways and opinions in religion the cause of strife in his own family. He will have to endure ridicule, hard words, and petty persecution from the children of this world. He may even discover that he is thought a fool or a madman on account of his Christianity. Let none of these things move him. The thought that he is a partaker of the afflictions of Christ ought to steel him against every trial. Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? We can expect the same treatment that our Lord received. All right. I want to carry out some business tonight. Brother Jim Baxter, pastor.